So we've been considering then the subject of biblical Christianity, seeking to understand what are those most important things that God has revealed as to how he would be served. And we've begun with the doctrine of God. God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and considering particularly the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Biblical Christianity is defined, and its heart obviously is the doctrine of God, but also next to that, and following on from that, the doctrine of man. We can only know ourselves truly if we know God truly. But as we come to consider then, we've considered who God is, what the Bible says, those key things in terms of who God is, but also then, as regards man, we come to consider sin and salvation. So not we could begin in terms of the creation of God and man created in the image of God, but not to look at that tonight, but to think about sin and salvation. And it's important to seek to understand what the Bible says about sin and salvation, because as with any other doctrine, there are many different understandings of what sin is and what, therefore, salvation from sin is. Whether we think of in the world where sin has become, it's been described by some, it's become almost a snigger word, something that's considered a little bit naughty, but in a funny sort of way sometimes in the world. But also among professing Christians and churches, when often we find that the word sin and the idea of sin, not just the word, is totally shied away from and avoided because it's perceived to be too negative, but also it's understood in many different ways. People can think of sin and identify the problem in the world and the problems in the world, bring them back to basically lack of knowledge. And if sin is lack of knowledge and ignorance, then salvation is education. That people just need to know more about particularly themselves and about the world. There are those who would have a more social view of sin. And they would see sin as, they'd define sin as oppression and poverty and inequality in society. And their view of salvation then is that everyone is exactly the same, that there's no more oppression, that there's liberation from situations of oppression. Some people, and I'm talking also among professing Christians and in the professing church, there are those who their main, as they think about sin, or if they would think about sin, they would identify the main problem as being the low self-esteem. That people would have, and the solution and salvation is to have a positive view of yourself, a positive view of the world. That is the goal. But we want to be asking. So again, it's not enough in that sense for people to say the word sin, and we say, oh, therefore they have a biblical view of sin. Now, it's a good start to say the word sin, particularly in the world today when it's very much avoided. But we must understand biblically what is sin, so that we can understand biblically what is salvation. Because a great many errors in terms of in thinking about salvation go back to a wrong view of sin to start with. And so in considering sin and salvation, I thought to consider Isaiah 53 and verse 6. There we read, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And it struck me in preparing that here in this verse we've helped in understanding what sin is, and also understanding what is salvation, how God saves sinners. And so to consider then those two things. Firstly, the sinfulness of man, and then secondly, the grace of God in Christ. So we see the sinfulness of man there in the first half of the verse. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, there are three things that I want to say about the sinfulness of man, concerning the nature of sin, concerning the extent of sin, and the universality of sin. Firstly, the nature of sin, and we see that here. In seeking to understand what sin is, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Now, when people are described as sheep, and we see this often in the Bible, here it's in some places we read particularly of Christ and his sheep, and that is his people, his elect, as opposed to those who have not been chosen and who are not his people. Here it's describing, it's not saying we are the sheep, but we are like sheep. And it's not a flattering comparison. We're not to be thinking so much of sheep as perhaps cuddly and cute and lovely little lambs, but to be thinking of sheep in their folly and in their being easily led astray. And some of you would have more experience with that than I do, but it is commonly understood that sheep can be difficult to deal with, that we might want them to go one way and direct them in a way, and they'll find the other way, or whichever other way we don't want them to go. So, and they can do, that. They are known in that sense also. And I think of my my grandfather, he was a dairy farmer, so he liked cows. And he very much disliked sheep, and he always said sheep are just stupid. Now, I don't know how much better cows are than them, really, but in his mind, anyway, sheep are even worse than cows to deal with. And sheep are known as well as for doing silly things and getting themselves tangled and caught and lost, which we see reference to in different parts of the scripture, but also for following the leader. Wherever that leader may go. And so we can think of, in terms of this description, in terms of sin, think of how, in our sin, we would be often doing that which is silly, which is foolish, not looking even a couple of steps ahead of where this sin will take us, blind, as it were, to the consequences of that sin, though however many times we've fallen in that way before or seen others fall in that way. And also how inclined we are to be just led about by our own lusts. Even a sheep might suddenly veer off and go into, you know, where the greener grass is, whatever danger might lie in the way, that we will do that. We'll go, we'll follow our eyes, we'll follow our hearts in a certain direction. And if there is one in front of us going in a way, going in a certain direction, how inclined we are to follow them, easily led and deceived. And so we're to think of then, we like sheep have gone astray, and that going astray is straying from God's path of truth and righteousness. And it's helpful in the Bible. There are a number of different words used in the Old and New Testament to describe sin. And one of those words, it's not right here in this verse, but is trespasses. As we think of trespassing, you know, we might walk past a property and someone has a sign there, trespassers will be prosecuted. So don't go in that place. That's the wrong place to go. And as we think of trespasses in terms of sin, it is going out of the right way. It's going into the wrong place, going astray. And Isaiah continues in this description, really a parallel statement, but explaining it more. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And so we see there, the Bible doesn't let us off the hook, as it were, with the excuse of ignorance. oh, we just didn't know. No, there is a turning. We have turned. It's an active verb. It's something that we have done. We've turned aside and we've done it to go our own way rather than God's way. There is, in sin, there's a rejection of God's way and a going of our own way. In Jeremiah chapter 6, in verse 16, we have a very clear statement of this. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. And that is that describes that statement, we will not walk therein. That is every single one of us by nature. That is what Isaiah is talking about. I'll come to the universality in a minute. But that's what Isaiah is talking about, turning everyone to his own way. And so we are to understand that sin, and as we think then of also of this, another word, transgression. He was wounded, verse 5, for our transgressions. Has to do with rebellion. Sin is rebellion against God, disobedience against God. John in 1 John 3 verse 4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. It is lawlessness. God, the creator, the one lawgiver and the one judge, he has set his law before us, and he reveals it himself, his holy character in his word, and sin is rejecting God, rejecting his law, and going our own way. We must understand that at its root, sin is disobedience against God. Yes, there are consequences as regards ourselves, as regards those around us, as regards the world, but ultimately it is against God. That is why David in Psalm 51, as he confessed his sin after he had gone into Bathsheba, said this in verse 4, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. See, many in the world, or those in the world, and many modern professing Christians would say, well, does David really know what he's talking about? Doesn't he realise, first of all, he'd sinned against himself because he wasn't living up to his potential as a person and as a king? He's let himself down, really. Look at the consequences that are going to come onto him and his family because of this. He's sinned against Bathsheba. He's sinned against Uriah. He's sinned against the nation because he's let the people down. The Bible doesn't. It's not that those things aren't are unimportant, but David saw the reality. However else he had injured anyone, and certainly sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against the nation and against his family, against his wives, ultimately against God he had sinned. He had broken God's law. And so we understand then from what Isaiah says in the light of the rest of the scriptures that sin is not defined by public sentiment. It's not defined by what the majority thinks is acceptable or not. It's not defined by what brings shame upon us in a culture. It's not defined by whether other people are hurt or not, or whether other people are offended. It's not defined by how bad we feel about it, or what damage it does to our reputation, or whether others, or anything like that. It is defined by as disobedience against God's law. It is against God. And we could think of other words as used also in the scriptures as regards sin, the Greek word for often translated sin, hamartia, that has to do with missing the mark. as if we were shooting an arrow at a target, and God requires perfection, that we are 100% accurate in the obedience that we offer, but we would miss every time. As we think of transgressions, rebellion, iniquity has to do particularly with the guilt of sin, and that we are actually guilty before God, and that sin is lawlessness. So the nature of sin, disobedience against God, the breaking of his law. Then as we consider the sinfulness of man, under that point, the extent of sin. And we don't see that particularly in this verse, but that we must understand the biblical doctrine of sin is that it permeates us. It is affects every part of us in mind and body, in our thoughts and words and deeds. Earlier in Isaiah, at the very beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 6, there is a description, very appropriate, of the effect of sin. In the sinner, verse 5 and 6, "Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." The picture here is of a very sick and wounded person dying. And the scriptures describe sinners as dead in trespasses and sins, as affected in every part by sin. And this has been called the doctrine of total depravity. Now, that doesn't mean that every person does as much wickedness as they could ever do. We give thanks to God that that's not the case, that we live on in a world where that even the most wicked person yet bears the image of God, and God is restraining them in his providence, that there would yet be acts of kindness and love between those who hate God. And yet, these acts, the Bible tells us, are because they are done from evil motives, ultimately, not to the glory of God. They are corrupt, they are defiled, and no part is pure. Even as Isaiah says later in chapter 64, in verse 6, "Even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." And that's speaking of those believers, those who have been reconciled to God. "Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags as they come from us, because we are affected in every part by sin." So the extent of sin that it is right through us. And so Paul says in Romans 8:8, "They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Apart from faith, it is impossible to please God." So that's the extent of sin as we think of each person. But then also, and thirdly under this point, the universality of sin. Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Now, through this whole passage which we read, Isaiah speaks of we and speaks of us. And he speaks of we and us as regards sin and as regards salvation. And the question is, who is Isaiah talking about? He is included in that group. Is it Isaiah and Israel? Is it Isaiah and part of Israel? Is it the world? Is it every single person that has lived, lives, and will live? Well, I think in this passage, we the "we" refers to a particular group. And we can see that if we look in verse 8, particularly, and I'll come to that as we consider the grace of God and the salvation of God. So in verse 6, we see the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's an emphasis through the passage. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, in verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. That Isaiah is here speaking of the people of the Saviour, for whom the Saviour suffered. And that therefore, what he says in the first part of the verse is speaking of those who are the people of God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But while this is talking about a particular group of people, a particular group of sinners, the rest of the Bible makes it clear that these things in this description of sin applies not just to Israel or a certain group in Israel, but to every single person that has ever lived and ever will live. And the Bible is clear that sin is not limited to the church. Those called the people of God in this world, sin is not limited to those outside the church. Sin is everywhere and in everyone. And let us read, just to learn that, to be reminded of that, from Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 1 to 3, we find that Paul has been making this exact point, that all men, Jews or Gentiles, are sinners. And he comes to the end in chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? And he's saying, are we Jews better than those Gentiles out there? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And then in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's no exception. Though Isaiah is speaking of a particular people there in Isaiah 53, that description that he has given of sin, going astray, each one turning to his own way, that is true of every single person. And so the Bible identifies the problem with the world, and with this world and with people in this world, is sin. It's not ignorance that just needs more education. It's not poverty so that if we just give everyone enough money, then it'll be all, everything will be well. It's not mental health, so that if everyone feels positive about themselves, then everything will be well, and there'll be no more mass shootings or any wars or anything like that, as we often hear. We can understand and acknowledge that our sin destroys ourselves, destroys us and others. Ultimately, it is against God. And the Bible describes us, by nature, each and every one, as guilty before God, as corrupt, and adding to our guilt by the corruption that comes out of us in our thoughts and words and deeds. Each day, we are corrupt and lawless by nature. This is what the Bible says about the sinfulness of man. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But then we come in the same verse to consider the grace of God in Christ. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as we think of God's salvation, we can see here that salvation, firstly, we must understand that salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is the work of God. The problem is that we have gone astray, each one to our own way, and we are guilty and corrupt and condemned by nature, children of wrath. But we read, the Lord has done something. The Lord, Jehovah, the everlasting God, the creator of all. And the great emphasis of the Bible in regards to salvation is that it is all of God. Here is the problem. We can do nothing, to help ourselves or to help one another. God has done something. In Hosea chapter 13, in verse 9, this word God gave to Israel: O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. And that is the emphasis of Scripture. Salvation is of the Lord. Back a few chapters in Isaiah 45, verse 17. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. And so as we've begun with sin, and understanding, when we understand that sin is against the Almighty and Eternal God, we would understand, as we know that God is Almighty, that he is holy, that none can be delivered out of his hand. We cannot deliver ourselves. We cannot deliver another. There is no creature who can stay God's hand, who can say no to God. So if God would be justly angry against our sin, who can turn that anger away but God himself? And so salvation must be of the Lord. And we come back to his mercy and his grace. That is the only way that any can be saved. So that's as we begin to consider the salvation of God. It is by grace alone. Nothing that we can do or any other creature can, because God is almighty. The Lord has done something. What has he done? The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Salvation is, secondly, under this point, by Christ alone. That salvation We must understand from Scripture to be salvation from sin, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin. And salvation is by way of substitution. So children, if you can think of a game, perhaps basketball or another team sport that you might play or have seen played, that there would be a certain amount of people on the field or on the court, and there are substitutes on the side. And so that when someone is tired or when someone's not playing well, that they will go off and a substitute will come on. They will take their place. So that is, we think of a substitute, someone who takes the place of another. The Bible describes our salvation as being by way of substitution. That is, Jesus Christ, a substitute, taking the place of sinners. We deserve God's wrath in hell forever and ever because we've sinned against God. The Lord hath laid on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. We must understand that the servant of the Lord, being described here and in other places in Isaiah, is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a number of references in the New Testament which show that this prophecy is clearly of the Lord Jesus. We can see this very clearly in Acts chapter 8. If you remember when Philip the evangelist had been sent of the Lord into the desert, and he met there a man of Ethiopia who was returning from Jerusalem, that eunuch of great authority. And we read there in verse 28 that this man, the eunuch, was reading in Isaiah the prophet. Now that's the New Testament spelling of Isaiah. In verse 29 we read, "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and like a lamb, led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." So we see here, so the eunuch is reading Isaiah 53 and he's saying, who is the prophet speaking of? Philip began to proclaim the Lord Jesus from this passage and in other parts in Scripture. So it is the Lord Jesus. Salvation is by way of him having iniquity laid upon him. And by iniquity, in particular this word, has to do with guilt and also the punishment that is due for sin. And to understand that, as I said, we must understand that God is a holy God, justly angry with sin. He is that just and righteous judge. The Bible says he will by no means clear the guilty. And before we begin to think of God as being too stern, as we can be tempted to, don't we want to have judges who will set free and declare innocent those who are innocent and condemn the guilty? That is the type of judge that we want to have in the courts of this land. God is that perfect judge, the righteous judge in all the earth. And so he must punish sin. And yet, the Bible describes his loving kindness, his compassion, his mercy. And so here, in this passage, in this prophecy, we begin to see something of the wisdom and the grace of God and the salvation of sinners. We ask the question, how Can a sinner be right with God, with that holy God, with that just God? How can God be just and that sin be punished as it must be, and yet that sinners be forgiven and that there be mercy with God? And that is by way of substitution, someone taking the place of the sinner. And so we see someone can take the place of the sinner. That person must be, to be able to do that, he must be guiltless himself. If he was a sinner, then he would deserve that same penalty, so he could not take the place for another. He must be able to suffer, to endure that penalty, so he must be like us, must have our nature, must be a man. And he must be, as we've discovered of the Lord Jesus already, and through the scriptures, he must be able to endure the wrath of God. He must be able to endure it and live to save those for whom he suffers. And so he must be God. And so that is so that we have some understanding of why it is so important that we understand the Lord Jesus to be truly God, the eternal Son of God, and that he might endure indeed that suffering and that he ever lives to intercede for his people, and that he was truly made like us in every way so that he could suffer in our place, be a true substitute. And this is the New Testament teaching as well, as bringing to clarity that which is already very clear in this prophecy, but even clearer. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust," or in the place of the unjust, "that he might bring us to God." We're not to understand that the Lord Jesus, well, the Christ is was most holy and pure and without any sin, but that that punishment, the iniquity, was placed upon him. He bore the sin, as it were, that he might bear the punishment. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so salvation from sin is only through Jesus Christ, the sin bearer, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What is given in prophecy here and through this chapter and expounded in so many parts of Scripture is that salvation is only found, is from God and only through Jesus Christ. It must be his blood was shed that sins would be forgiven, and he lived in obedience to God's law so that we would be accepted with God, that his righteousness would be counted to us. And so Acts 4 verse 12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." But then the last step, as it were, thing to consider as regards salvation, and as also set forth here, is that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, and by faith alone. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I said before, who are the all? Well, we look elsewhere in this chapter, firstly, and then through the scriptures to discover whose iniquity was laid upon Christ. In verse 8, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." And we think on Matthew 1, verse 21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And we can think of those particular statements that Christ came to lay down his life for his sheep, that he loved his church and gave himself for her. We read later in the chapter, verse 11 and 12, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And remember that Christ said that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Because what we must understand, well, another thing that the scriptures are clear on is that not all people are saved. That there are those who reject God and continue in that rejection and will receive that penalty in themselves. And so as we remember that, we would realize that all are not, as we think on that, that there are those who will receive the penalty of their sins in themselves eternally, that we must realize that their sins have not been already punished in Christ. See, what we read of in chapter 53 of Isaiah is of particular sins and iniquities being punished. Was laid on Christ the iniquity of particular people, the transgressions of my people. It is said in verse 11, of those many, he shall bear their iniquities. And as we remember, particularly the justice of God, if Christ had borne the sins of every single man and woman and child that ever has and ever will live, then those sins, what we know from this passage, at least, and from others as well, is that those sins have been punished, or would have been punished if that was the case. And if that was the case, then for God to punish those same sins again in hell upon those who reject Christ would be not justice, but injustice. Injustice, because the same crime, as it were, would be being punished twice. But God is just, and therefore that's not the case. We cannot understand the passage to be that. So for who is the us all? Also, as we think on Christ justifying many, bearing the transgression, the sin of many, and as we read in verse 11, seeing the travail of his soul and being satisfied, Christ suffered for certain people and was satisfied in the result, because they would indeed be saved. But we read, we receive, thankfully, further commentary on this in the New Testament from the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So what we see there is that there are those who can say Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross. And who are they? Those who have died to sin. When did they die to sin? When they died with Christ, as it were, upon the cross, and they've been raised with him as Paul says in Romans 6, to live unto righteousness, and they have returned to the shepherd and bishop of their souls. So what we see is that those for whose sins did Christ bear, those who live unto righteousness, those, in other words, who believe, who have repented of their sins and believe upon Christ and in dependence on the Holy Spirit, are bringing forth fruit unto righteousness, fruit of obedience in the keeping of the law out of love. They are the ones for whom Christ died. And it's not that their obedience is a motive for Christ. Rather, it's the fruit that flows out of the work of Christ. And so this is what we see. Christ gave himself for his people. But having done that, having rendered that sacrifice, having purchased that salvation, how can any know that they belong to Christ? How can any know that it is for them? Well, we can't know who God has chosen before the foundation of the world apart from faith in him. And so this Christ, upon whom the Lord laid the iniquity of his people, he is set before us and before the world as the Lamb of God, which beareth and taketh away the sin of the world. He is set before the world as the only Saviour from sin. And so that believing on him, we might live and be forgiven of our sins and know that our iniquity has been taken away, our sin has been punished, and that we might be accepted with God. And so there's no room there, because salvation is by trusting in Christ alone. There's no room for any works of any sort, but it's only through faith in Christ alone. So we see then from this verse, and in the context, and I trust we can understand how vital a biblical it is to have a biblical view of sin and salvation. How central this is to true biblical Christianity, and how a right biblical understanding of sin, its nature, its extent, its universality, and of salvation, being by God's grace alone, through Christ alone, and by faith alone, how that distinguishes the claims of biblical Christianity from all other claims. As we think on sin, that biblical Christianity understands sin as being chiefly against God, a breaking of his law. And so if this view is absent, whether it be in an individual making some profession or noises as regards the things of God, some profession as a Christian, if this view is absent in terms of how they think of sin, that it is against God, against thee only have I sinned, if there, or whether it be in a professing church, if the view is that sin is rather concerned chiefly about social justice or about self-esteem, or if it's about ignorance or psychological problems or inequality, whatever else is going on, whatever other aspects of truth there might be coming from the mouth of such a person or in such a place, that is not at its heart biblical Christianity. And what we will find when we find an unbiblical view of sin and not having the law of God and transgression of the law of God at the heart of understanding it, we'll find that there is an unbiblical view of salvation. Because if the problem is not identified rightly, it's not diagnosed correctly, then the solution will be wrong. And biblical Christianity knows only God as Saviour, salvation being by his grace alone and by faith in Christ alone. And so if we're thinking on what someone is concerned about in terms of their view of salvation and God's work in this world as Saviour, if they are concerned, or if a particular church or those professing Christianity are concerned with not the salvation of the souls of unbelievers and salvation from sin, its penalty and its power, but rather with social justice, with social harmony and righting inequality, of education as the way to solve the problems of the world, of positive thinking, or of any other way than Christ as the substitute for sinners, then we do not have in that place biblical Christianity or the true religion. It's so important that we understand rightly sin. Because if we don't understand sin, we won't understand Christ. We won't understand who he is and why, what he has done as Saviour. And if we don't understand sin, we won't understand Christ. And so therefore, whatever noises we make of Christianity, if we do not have those things in place, a right understanding of sin and salvation, we cannot believe upon him rightly, as the scriptures speak of faith. And we cannot have life. However much we think that he is a good moral teacher or led an example in terms of his sacrifice or any of these things that the world might say too. And as we think on claims to Christianity, if sin is not being preached as an offence against a holy God and a breaking of his law, then Christ will not be truly preached. Whatever lovely things are said of him, or whatever things are said of his authority or any other things from the scriptures, if sin is not preached, he will not be preached as he ought to be as Saviour. And there is no gospel there then. And there is no church there. May the Lord help us as we seek to discern in this world those claims to Christianity as regards ourselves, as regards others, to have before us the doctrine of God, but also of man, of sin and of salvation.